This morning is our last in the series on David, Man After God's Own Heart. And hopefully we've learned all sorts of things about God and been challenged in all sorts of ways through this series. Let's see if the zappy thing works. There we go. This morning's title that Jeremy very kindly picked for me is The Sacrificial Servant, David under Rauna. And I'm going to apologise now, just so you're not disappointed. Rauna isn't actually going to feature very much in what I say this morning. He's part of the story, but I think I concluded he's quite a minor part, so I won't be focusing on him. But David is the sacrificial servant, and he points to Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrificial servant, and I hope that will become clear as we go on. Well, there's all sorts of strange things that happen in this sermon, in this passage. I guess it's quite sobering as well, isn't it, to think of the awful choice that David has given, and the fact that 70,000 people died. But before we spend any more time thinking about it, shall we just pray quickly? Heavenly Father, we want to continue worshipping and praising you this morning. You are God who made the heavens and the earth. You're God who made us. And you are the sovereign God over our lives. And Father, we want to know you. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would make it real to us, that you'd help us to understand it. And Heavenly Father, that you would draw us into a closer relationship with you. Father, please bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems to me, I don't know if it's just because I've noticed it more recently, or if it has actually become more of a trend these days, a popular hobby, but people around me seem to be becoming ever keener on exploring their family history. Maybe it's because in our modern age, information is ever more easily available. It's all catalogued. You can access a huge amount of information on the internet from the comfort of your own study at home. But I've known people who go looking around cemeteries and they find the parish records of births and deaths and marriages. There's long trips to libraries. I've known people who've travelled the length of the country to make visits like these. When I was at university, I knew a girl. I won't name her just in case she's still in Bath, I'm not sure. I knew a girl whose claim to fame was that she was descended from Charles Wesley. Thought was very impressive. I don't know what difference it made to her exactly, but there we go. She was descended from Charles Wesley. I wonder what motivates people to do this, to go looking at their family history. And scratched my head and tried to come up with a few ideas. I guess curiosity is one of them. People just want to know about the past. They want to think, maybe I'm descended from Julius Caesar, or maybe I'm the descendant of some very wealthy earl, and actually I'm first in line to inherit his very large fortune. I think that's probably quite far from most people's motivations. Maybe they think they can find distant relatives, distant cousins who they never knew. I guess the whole of history is about learning from the past and seeing their mistakes, maybe seeing their genius as well, and trying to learn from what they did and what they didn't do. I guess since the 16th or 17th century, or however far back these records go, that technology's changed, but maybe in many ways people haven't changed. So there's still an awful lot to learn. But I'd like to suggest this morning, just by way of introduction, that the family history of the family God, of God's family, sorry, family history of God's family is what we have here in the Bible. That these stories that we've been reading in 2 Samuel are the family history of the people of God. And who are the people of God today? Well, we are the church. The church is the family of God. Israel were God's people under the terms of the Old Covenant. And we are God's people under the terms of the New Covenant. But it's all linked together. It's all part of God's plan. Paul, in the New Testament, describes Abraham as our father in the sight of God. And we are his children, spiritually speaking. And that applies to us here at Sladebrook. We are part of God's family. And this is part of our family history. And I think that's relevant for a couple of reasons. Throughout history, ever since the time of creation, and then the fall of man, when Adam and Eve were disobedient to God, God has had one overarching plan between the beginning and the end, which is to redeem his people. God introduced himself to the world and wanted to form a relationship with them. Redemption and hope are actually outlined in the middle of the curse, just after Adam and Eve had sinned. God says to the serpent, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." See, the serpent will be crushed. It's very embryonic in its form, isn't it? This is the beginning of God's promise. And it's very fine, hard to understand. But the whole of the history of Israel and the whole of biblical history is about God working out his plan of redemption between creation and the fall and between the end, when Jesus comes again and judges all of man. So the people of Israel in this story are part of God's plan of redemption. And we too are part of God's plan of redemption. It's also relevant, of course, because God is unchanging. The God who was the God of Israel back then, during this story, is the same God who is the God of the church now and the God of the whole world now. We have a new covenant, of course, but the character and the plan of God is the same. Numbers chapter 23 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, son of man that he should change his mind." Jesus, of course, is the same yesterday and today and forever. God hasn't changed. The God who is revealed to us in this story of David numbering the people of Israel is the same God of us today. So what does it tell us about him? How can we know our God through exploring our family history a little bit more closely? How can we be challenged? Now, I've split this into 3 sections. First of all, we're going to think a little bit about God's anger. When I was at home this morning, just going over this for the last time, I think Sarah saw the first couple of slides and she said, "John, is there any hope in your sermon?" And I'll tell you now, there is, but not until the end. So hold on. The anger of God. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, verse 1. Let's try and engage a little bit with this story. What makes you angry? Can you remember the last time you felt angry, really angry? There's all sorts of different motivations for anger. Some of them are better than others. Maybe we get angry if our pride is hurt. Maybe if the other team scores more goals than mine on a Tuesday night, I could be tempted to stamp my foot and get angry. Maybe Maybe we get angry if someone contradicts us and tells us we're wrong. We don't like being made to look stupid. Maybe we get angry when someone else starts boasting about all their success. Hey, my children got, you know, into Oxford University and they've done all these amazing things, and well, I get angry with you, I'm jealous. Maybe we get jealous at wealth or success. Maybe we get angry when we're embarrassed, if we fall over in a puddle and someone laughs at us. Maybe we get angry when there's a sense of injustice or crime. That would be a better reason to get angry, wouldn't it? When something wrong has happened. I remember, I can't think how old I was, maybe 10, let's say. So my brother is 4 years younger than me, so he would have been 6. I remember we were down at the local playground and a couple of boys throwing sticks and stones at him. I felt angry. I felt very angry. Why is it that people find satisfaction in hurting other people? It's enough to make you angry, isn't it? The writer of 2 Samuel here doesn't give the reason specifically that God's anger burns. In verse 1 he says, again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He doesn't give us a specific reason why, but I think it's clear from the text and from the rest of the Bible, of course, that sin is what makes God angry. If you look down at verse 10, David says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. David's sin, of course, is the reason that God sends the plague and that 70,000 people die. And David recognises that it's his sin that makes God angry. God is also angry, of course, with the people of Israel, not just with David. Before David counts the fighting men, God is angry. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This is before David's counted anyone. It's the same old story, isn't it? Sin was the original reason for God's anger in the Garden of Eden, when he shut them out of his presence. He said, you can't live here with me anymore in paradise. Sin was the reason that God flooded the earth in the time of Noah. He uses very strong language. It says that God was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Sin is what makes God angry. God sees sin and he burns with anger. Israel, of course, were forever sinning and then repenting, weren't they? It was very cyclical. And although the writer of 2 Samuel doesn't actually specify what sins God had in mind at this period of time, if you were just to flick back through Samuel, there's all sorts of awful things that have happened. And maybe just to remember that twice, actually, within the book of 2 Samuel, the whole of the people of Israel had turned away from David and had supported first Absalom to be their king, and then a man called Sheba, son of Bichri. The hearts of the men of Israel went to Absalom. This was rebellion against David, God's king. He was God's anointed ruler, and so it was rebellion against God. And throughout Israel's history, they're infuriatingly slow to learn from their mistakes, I think. They sin again and again and again. But God is angry with the people of Israel. David's sin also is not specified or explained. There's lots of theories about what David actually did here and about why counting the fighting men was wrong. I'm not going to go into them. For now, let's. I just want to notice a couple of details. Firstly, if you look in verse 3, David isn't without challenge, is he? It's not as if he sins but he's completely ignorant, as if no one warns him, because in verse 3 Joab replies to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" David can't claim ignorance of what he's doing. He's been warned by Joab. And also in verse 8, David sins over a period of time. It says it took 9 months and 20 days to go out and count the fighting men. It feels, doesn't it, like sinning very quickly and then repenting immediately is one thing, but if you sin willfully over a long period of time, that suggests a different attitude towards God, doesn't it? This is willful rebellion against God. And God's response demonstrates the anger he feels about it. It's probably quite shocking to a lot of people to think that because David sinned, God brought these awful consequences on Israel. 70,000 people died. That's a huge number of people, and quite a significant percentage, I think, of the 800,000 able-bodied men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. 70,000 people dying is quite a serious penalty. And that response demonstrates, of course, quite how angry God feels. God sees sin and he burns with anger. And he sees David's sin and he burns with anger. How about us? In the terms of the Old Covenant, it was spelt out very clearly to the people of Israel. God said, "If you obey me, I will bless you. If you do not obey me, you will be cursed." And this is the law under which the people of Israel lived in David's time. You can look it all up in Deuteronomy chapter 28 if you want to. But they come in very strong terms and they're abundantly clear. If they were obedient, there would be abundance at harvest time. There'd be victory over their enemies. There'd be fellowship with God. There would be children. There would be fruitful land and fruitful women. But if they were disobedient, there would be rape. There would be famine. They would become slaves to the nations around them. And ultimately, God does actually promise in Deuteronomy that they would be exiled if they persisted in their disobedience. And they were exiled eventually, weren't they? God had set out very clearly that he would be angry if they sinned, and they did sin, and he was angry. As the church in the New Testament age, what does the New Testament have to say about us? I think it makes it abundantly clear that we too are willful sinners, actually. Paul writes to the church in Rome that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that when men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. How about us? Where do we fit into this? See, in this story, God is angry with Israel. God is angry with David. What about now? Is God angry now? Paul goes on in the letter to the Ephesians to tell us that we are all, actually, by nature, objects of God's wrath. Left to our own devices, we are objects of God's wrath. We are the subjects of God's anger. We're guilty of sin. Chris has already read this morning from Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All includes us, doesn't it? And the God who was angry with the people of Israel and was angry with David, he's angry today as well. God is angry with sin. He sees sin and he burns with anger. And the natural outworking of this anger of God is naturally God's justice. God is a just God. Because of his anger at Israel's sin, God decides to punish them. That's the logic as we work through this story, isn't it? God refuses not to punish sin. David has decided to number the people, and God decides to take some of them away from him. Maybe the punishment fits the crime here. Israel are no longer quite as great as they once were. They're 70,000 down. And I'd like to highlight again that the severity of this justice demonstrates, I think, how seriously God takes sin. 70,000 people is a huge toll. But let's think a little bit about the nature of this justice. God's desire isn't actually to wipe all the people out, is it? Although they were presumably in some way all guilty of sin, as we all are, God doesn't destroy them all then and there, does he? Which is why in verse 18 God goes on to command David to provide a sacrifice. This isn't final judgment. Sorry, I keep forgetting to press this when I should. That's an earlier point. This isn't final judgment. Judgment will not be finally exacted until the last day, the day of God's wrath, when the Bible tells us that God will give to each person according to what he's done. At this time, God leaves the door open. 70,000 people have died, but it stops there. And this is God disciplining his people in the hope that they will turn back to him. Because when final judgment comes, there will be no more opportunities to repent, will there? Those who were still left alive had the opportunity to turn back to God in repentance. And it's very important that people do come to repentance, even if it's costly. You see, 70,000 people dying is a huge, you know, that's a huge penalty. But God is determined to get his message across. In the context of the rebellion of the whole of Israel, 70,000 people is only a fraction of what they deserve. They all deserve to die, but God punishes not all of them. But God is prepared to take this drastic action to rescue his people. He wants them to turn back and to find the most precious treasure of relationship with him. You see, you could say, couldn't you, or you might hear people around you valuing all sorts of things, you know, their money, their homes, their families, their work. But actually, unless they turn back to God, then they have nothing of value ultimately, do they? It's worth paying any price in order to bring his people back to him. Jesus told a parable, didn't he, of a man who found treasure in a field and sold everything he had to go and buy that field. This man found that treasure and he sold everything that he had. Knowing God and forgiveness and salvation are more important than anything else. And it is more important that people come to repentance than anything else, even if it does exact a huge penalty on the people. God wants his people to repent. This isn't final judgment. There's still the opportunity for them to repent. And how about us? Is God still just today, do you think? Is the God of this story, who decided to punish his people, is he still the same today? And I have to say, yes, he is. Our God still feels the same about sin as he did back then. That day of final judgment is coming. This is just a warning of it. That day of final judgment is coming. And everyone here at Sladebrook, as well as everyone everywhere else, will have to stand before him. And how will we answer? And what will we do? God is angry. God is just. And here is the hope that Sarah was looking for. God is merciful. Mercy is perhaps the most relieving of God's attributes, isn't it? After spending time thinking about his anger, how he burns with anger, and how awful his justice is, it is relieving to see that mercy runs throughout the Bible and throughout this story as well, I think, as a theme, and it's picked up in various points. What does David see of his God? Well, David, when he is convicted of his sin, entrusts himself to God's mercy. If you look down at verse 10, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. He knows he's sinned, he knows he's done wrong, and he says to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." David's first response after he's sinned, after he realises he's sinned, is to run to God and to cry for mercy. Take away the guilt of your servant. He doesn't try and bargain with God in any way, does he? There's no good deeds, bad deeds scales. He cries out for mercy. He knows he's not good enough. He acknowledges his sin and he begs that God would take his guilt away. And also down in verse 14, you can see David's hope in God's mercy. When David is faced with this awful choice about which punishment to accept, David trusts himself to God's mercy with his answer. "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of man." God's mercy is great. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Sounds, doesn't it, like David has experienced God's mercy before. And what a privilege, I think, to be a man who has a relationship with God where he can fling himself on God's mercy and entrust himself to God's mercy. Of course, David, I don't think, as every other man, actually had any other place to appeal. If he'd wanted to, if God would not be merciful to him, then he had no escape. But David also demonstrates real repentance, doesn't he? When Arauna offers him the land and the oxen and the wood to sacrifice to God, he refuses to accept it as a gift because he feels it would be insulting to God, I think, to offer him sacrifices that didn't cost him anything. "Now I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." It would be like suggesting that God was not worth his own cost, wouldn't it? Be a bit like putting someone else's money into the collection box at the back and thinking that God was pleased with you for it. David insists on paying because he wants to sacrifice himself to God. He wants to give something of his own to God. And here, I think, we begin to see something of the man after God's own heart. When we have a strong conviction of sin, or are faced with dire circumstances, what is our immediate reaction? Is it, "Lord, have mercy, take away the guilt of my sin"? David, of course, wasn't always a very good example to us. If we just copied what David did all the time, we'd end up in all sorts of trouble. But I'd like to suggest that he is actually a good example. When we're commanded to repent, when we recognise our sin, where do we go? Do we go straight to the Lord? sinned greatly in what I have done. I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. Is that a prayer that we pray? God's mercy, I think, is also shown in the fact that he is grieved by the calamity. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. God calls time here, doesn't he, before Jerusalem is destroyed. God's justice could have continued, and who would have had the right to complain, or who could have stopped him? But God decides of his own volition that it's time to stop. It's an amazing insight, isn't it, into the emotions of God. The Lord was grieved. The Lord was grieved because of the calamity and because of all the destruction. This hurt God. He didn't enjoy destroying the people. It hurts God to punish them. And this is God's compassion and his mercy. When he feels that his people are hurt, he's moved to have mercy on them. And God, of course, provides the way out. The sacrifice comes at God's initiative. If you look down at verse 18, on that day Gad, who is the prophet who spoke to David earlier in the story, Gad comes to David and tells him to go and build an altar on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Of course, this coming from Gad as God's prophet is the word coming from God, isn't it? God directs David to go and build an altar and to make a sacrifice. This isn't some clever solution that David's come up with. This is God's solution. God tells him to build an altar. Burnt offerings are in Leviticus chapter 21 verse 4. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. See, when you make a burnt offering, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal, and the sin would be symbolically transferred to the animal, and then justice is meted out on that animal. It's symbolic, isn't it? The sin is paid for by a sacrifice or by a scapegoat. Leviticus gives the commands to Israel, and 2 Samuel shows how it's worked out in practice. David built an altar there, verse 25, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the price was paid, and God's anger ceased. This is David as the sacrificial servant. He offers sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel and on his own behalf, so that God's anger will be turned away. And then God answers prayers. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. The trouble is over, and the relationship with God is restored. There is peace with God again. Sacrifice is made. There's no more punishment to be meted out. And God's people can be at peace again. This is God's mercy in action, isn't it? If you contrast this with the severity of God's wrath, the Lord burned with anger and 70,000 people died. He must have been very angry. But now, because of the sacrifice, God's wrath is taken away and his people can be at peace with him again. How about us? Do we have a sacrifice for sins? You see, the story starts with God being angry. and it continues with God meting out justice. And I think, I hope I've demonstrated that it's clear in the New Testament as well that God is still angry with sin. He's the same God. God will still exact justice. It may not come just yet, but there will come a day when God will punish every sin. Do we have a sacrifice so that the penalty for our sin can be paid and we don't have to suffer ourselves? Is God still merciful today? Is there mercy for Sladebrook this morning? Jesus said, didn't he, how the whole of the scriptures pointed towards him. This is all part of God's sovereign plan, the plan of redemption that began as soon as man had sinned. The whole story of the Bible is about God redeeming his people, and Jesus is the saviour. Jesus is the one we look to. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. And as David laid his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and his sin was transferred and paid for, so Jesus has carried our sins. The price is paid for us, and God holds back the calamity from coming on us. Jesus has paid it. Is God still merciful? Well, why has Jesus not yet returned? Because as the Apostle Peter says, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't want us to perish. God is still grieved at the thought of calamity, but his justice will come. Just as God provided the sacrifice, God told David to go and sacrifice. Who has provided the sacrifice for us? God provided the sacrifice for us. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. It wasn't our idea, was it? It was God's idea that he should provide a sacrifice for us. And Jesus' sacrifice, as the writer of the Hebrews says, when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' sacrifice has paid for sin. In 2 Samuel here, there was a sacrifice, and God relented. The calamity stopped. Jesus is our sacrifice, and if we trust in him, then the calamity will be taken away from us as well. God will answer prayer on our behalf. He answered prayer on behalf of Israel. And because of Jesus, God will answer prayer on behalf of us, on behalf of you and me, and on behalf of Sladebrook. God is still the same. This family history teaches us about God. A God who is still the same today. And I hope it's clear how God is angry with sin, how God will have his justice, but how there is mercy available if only we will accept it. God's mercy is there and it's available for us. We have to look to Jesus' sacrifice. If you aren't a Christian here this morning, I don't know who is and who isn't, but let me share this news with you. I hope I've made it clear. I'm going to say it one more time, just to make sure. God is angry at sin. God sees sin and he burns with anger, which means he's angry with all of us. God will not let people's rebellion go unpunished, but there is a sacrifice that pays for sin, provided by God himself, that can mean peace with God. If you are a Christian here this morning, then let's just take a minute to ensure that we are right with God. It's very sobering, I think, to think that David was a man after God's own heart, but he still had such tendencies to drift and to do and to sin against God in ways that had very painful consequences. Thinking of God's anger and God's justice, do we fear God in the way that we should? And do we continually rely on God for mercy? Do we trust Him? Do we praise Him for it? Do we remember it every day? The God of this story is still the same today. There's no change, so let's not treat Him lightly.